verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit." Father, we thank you for your holy word. We ask that you would not let your word return void, as you so promised, and by your Spirit, that you would enliven us, empower us, awaken us, strengthen us. And God, if anyone doesn't know you, Lord, you'd cause the dead to live this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. Two big problems in the church today that I see is one is isolationism and the other is selfism. Isolationism. You watch YouTube for very long and you know one of the big movements is this idea of homesteading. And I think those are fascinating, particularly probably because I can't build anything on my own. And so I think for people to go away and develop land and do all these things is quite intriguing. But we have to be careful, and I'm not against homesteading, but we have to be careful that we in our culture, particularly in the church, we don't isolate ourselves away from everyone else. And brothers and sisters, it's not just a segregation from people. You can be in a city like we were of 7 million people and still be isolated. So it's a very real thing. The second is selfism. Selfism can probably be described best as the proverbial expression, two ticks and no dog, right? So that you are this blood-sucking creature that makes everything about you. And this is a major, major problem today. As you maybe have looked and watched and aren't in a closet somewhere away from everything, notice that the USA hockey team has won the gold medal. That's a cool thing. Yeah, first time since 1980. We won it three times. Also, I guess in 1960, that was before my time, so I'm not really acquainted with that. But in 1980, the coach Herb Brooks brought a bunch of college athletes together and had to overcome their individualism. And the movie Miracle kind of displays what happened in real life. And one of those moments after an exhibition game, they were Coach Brooks was very upset. He says, "You decided not to give any effort in the game. You're going to give effort now," and began to discipline them by putting them on the line and have them skate back and forth several times, to the point which the assistant coach decided, "Hey, maybe I shouldn't blow the whistle again. This is too much." But eventually, the one young man that proclaimed said, "This is my name, and I'm from such and such place." And then Herb Brooks asked him a very pertinent question. He says, "Who do you play for?" And he said, "The United States of America." That was the turning point for their team. As Herb Brooks would say, the name on the front of your jersey is a great deal more meaningful than that on the back. This morning we approach the text, and we're not saying that anyone's not important. What we're saying that we're not it, but this is God's church. We need one another, and all for his glory. Let's look at the text this morning, beginning in verse 12. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." So it is with Christ. God has designed this thing we call church so that we can gather together to engage the world. Though we're not of the world, we are called to be in the world. And we are called to be in the world. In other words, we connected as the body of Christ. He uses the image here in 1 Corinthians 12 of the body. He's a physical body and relates it to Christ's body, as we see at the end of verse 12. There are many metaphors within the New Testament referencing the church. We can think of 1 Timothy 3:15 when he calls the church the buttress or the pillar foundation of truth. We also can think of John 15 that he compares the church to the vine. Or in Hebrews 11 and 12, the church is a city. are some of those famous passages right in 1 Corinthians 6 or 3 that we already discovered that the church is God's field or God's building or God's temple. We read that in elsewhere, right, in Ephesians 2 as well, that the church is a house of God. Or Jesus said in Mark 11 that the church is a house of prayer. Or the church is a spiritual house in 1 Peter chapter 2. We also see the church, as we sang or read this morning from Psalm 100, is a flock. That's why he commissioned Peter to tell the other elders to shepherd the flock. Or the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 to pastor the flock, to shepherd the flock that God purchased with his own blood. Or Jesus talked about rescuing the flock in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep. There's several metaphors. We look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are, as a church, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. And we see at the end of Revelation chapter 21, also referred to Ephesians 5, that the church is the bride of Christ. A bride adorned for her husband, the bridegroom being Jesus. This mystery of marriage between a husband and wife is speaking of something grandiose beyond itself, and that is the church and Jesus. But here in the book of Corinthians, he uses the term body or body of Christ. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as well, when he's referring to the Lord's Supper. In verses 16, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless is not the participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is not participation in the body of Christ. Because there's one bread, we are many, are one body, for we partake of the one bread." All these images, or most of these images, reveal something important. Something that we are a part of or belong to. We are a part of or belong to because that's what God has intended. Not for us to be isolated and not for us to be selfish. In our confessions of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message says a New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant and the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the rights, gifts, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its two scriptural offices are pastor, elder, overseer, and deacon. The Gospel Coalition Confession: we believe that God's new covenant people have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem. They are already seated with the Christ in the heavenlies. The universal church is manifested in local churches in which Christ is the only head. And thus each local church is in fact the church, the household of God, the assembly of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is the body of Christ, the apple of his eye, graven on his hands, and he has pledged himself to her forever. The church is distinguished by her gospel message, her sacred ordinances, her discipline, her great mission, and above all, her love for God. And by her, members' love for one another and for the world. Crucially, the gospel we cherish is both personal and corporate, neither of which may properly be overlooked. Christ Jesus is our peace. It's not only brought about peace with God for us, but also peace between alienated peoples. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both Jew and Gentile to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. The church serves as a sign of God's future new world, when its members will live in service for one another and their neighbors, rather than self-focus. The church is the corporate dwelling place of God's Spirit and the continuing witness of God to the world. This is what it means to be a local body of Christ. And notice, he says, so it is with Christ. He's, as he does elsewhere, associates the body of the church with the body of Christ. And this is fitting, right? Because in Acts chapter 9, we see the testimony of Paul. Jesus reveals to himself to Paul, and Paul says, Jesus says to Paul, why are you persecuting me? And who are you, Lord? Right? The idea there is that Jesus so associates himself with the church that he associates it with his own body. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when he says to the Ephesian elders, shepherd the church of God, he says, with the blood which I purchased, the church, the body of Christ. Jesus laid his life down for the church. It's important for us to grasp hold of this because we are the body of Jesus Christ and we belong to the body of Jesus Christ and we are in the family of God. Marshall Siegel, he's a pastor, but he also writes for Desiring God, says, from birth, you were meant to belong, to know and be known, to stir and be stirred, to encourage and be encouraged. The kind of love that happens through commitment, not through a group of regular attenders, but through a devoted family. So if you're a toe without legs and arms and a head, if you're a lost sheep without bad eyesight or with bad eyesight and a loud stomach, if you're a brother or sister without a father, a mother or siblings, join that church and experience what really means to be at home. That's what the church is. The family of God. Though many members, one body and one body in Jesus Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. We belong to the body of Christ. That's why it's so important for us to remember that we are not to let the meeting together as some in the habit of doing, but that we are to stir one another on to love and good deeds. When we come together, we're brothers and sisters helping each other, point each other to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. Now this is a crucial verse and a verse that's highly debated in certain denominations. But one of the responsibilities as a pastor of the church, one of the pastors in the church, is to teach sound doctrine, right? Titus chapter 1, verse 9, and to rebuke those who contradict it. So this is one of those times we must rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. And what do I mean by that? Because some would teach there's a baptism of the Spirit they receive once you become converted to Christ, and then there's subsequent baptisms after that. They call it the second blessing, etc. The problem with that is, again, is Scripture. And what do I mean by that? Look in verse 13. Both are parallel. One Spirit, we were all baptized in one body. That's one. And then he says almost the same thing, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Notice they're both passive. They're both passive. There's something done to us, not something that we seek or pray for. It's something that happens to us from the outside. And this from the outside is the one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. We read about the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, all over Corinthians, but especially in Corinthians chapter 2. He said, no one's able to comprehend the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us. We impart these words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So what has to happen? You receive. That's not something that we do. It's something we receive by faith, is the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, even before faith, the Spirit of God is what is being spoken of here, is called regeneration. Something that God does to cause us to be born again. To be born again. Bill Askall, brother of Tom Askall, says regeneration may be defined as the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God, which is performed in the life of a sinner, whereby the sinner is given a new heart, being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, and is made able and willing to repent of his sin before God and trust alone in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to be his Lord and Savior. It's important, willing, enabled to be willing. What does that mean? That means faith and repentance are both gifts from God. done by the work of the Spirit to cause us to be made alive to Christ so that we can see, know, and understand Christ and call out to Him in faith and turn from our sin. We look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul says to the Philippians, I want to remind you of something that not only has it been ordained for you to believe, but also to suffer for His name's sake. In other words, it's God's gift to you to believe. Ephesians 2, the famous verse, says the same thing, right? By grace we have been saved. How? Through faith. This faith and the entire process is not a result of works, is it? It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Faith is a gift. Repentance is something that God gives. He gave the Israelites in Acts, and He gave chapter 5, verse 31, it gave the Gentiles the gift of repentance in Acts chapter 11. So both are gifts. This is something that we receive, something done to us. Think about it for a moment. What can you do apart from God? Nothing. Why? Because you were dead. And look in Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. I want to like highlight this for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead, say it with me, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air and the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived according to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich with mercy because of the love with which He loved us, even when we were, here it is, all right, let's try it again. Even when we were in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What can a dead man do? If he does something, you're in trouble, right? He ain't dead. He's just mostly dead. Kind of like the movie that we used to watch. What's it called? Princess Bride. Thank you very much. So if they're mostly dead, not all the way dead, what do? You shake them and get the chains out of the pocket. But this is all the way dead, spiritually speaking, all the way dead. People can't do anything. That's why in Ezekiel chapter 37, that great passage of the prophecy of the Spirit to come, talking about regeneration as well, you know, the valley of dry bones can do nothing. They're just bones. But it takes the Spirit of God to come as the word is proclaimed through Ezekiel. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And through the gospel, the Spirit works, enlivening men to the gospel, giving them and granting them a new heart so that they can believe and turn from their sins. This is something done to us. Don't lose sight of that. You were baptized. You were baptized. This is a promise from Jesus, from John the Baptist, all referring to something Jesus did through the Holy Spirit to us. And look at the word all. Very important. We were all baptized. First part of verse 13. Latter part of verse 13. We were all made to drink. Daniel Wallace, he's a well-known Greek scholar. He says, some suggest that spirit baptism is normal at post-conversion event. Something that happens later, right? But the double emphasis of all, coupled with the passive verbs, suggests that it took place at the point of conversion. The point of conversion. It's even in Acts chapter 1, we read last week, or the week before last, on that last sermon on engaging the world with the gospel, talking about being witnesses that you receive. That's an heiress. That's something that's one and done. Once and for all, you received the Spirit. Okay, you received the Spirit and were made to drink of one Spirit. We see this referenced in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, when Jesus at the end of the feast stands up and makes an announcement. In verses 37 through 39, it said, on the last day of the feast, that great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But then the Spirit came, didn't he? The Spirit came at Pentecost. And the Spirit was manifestly known to come to them. And even every Pentecost throughout the book of Acts, whether it's the Samaritans or whether it's the Gentiles, the Spirit came so they could know that the Spirit has come. And now as believers in Christ, the Spirit comes to us and we're converted. And the Spirit is sealed us until the day of redemption. He's in us and we drink from the Spirit who lives inside of us. Praise be to God. How do you drink of the Spirit? You drink of the Spirit through the Word of God. Not only is the Spirit the author of the Word, but the Spirit is the interpreter of the Word. The Spirit is the illuminator of the Word. So when you see the Word come alive and you see Christ more, it's the Spirit of God that is doing that inside of you. You're drinking of the Spirit. Verse 14. Why is that important, by the way? It seems like a little out of place, doesn't it? It says, he's talking about members, talking about the body, and then he talks about the Spirit being baptized into one body. What does it have to do? It has everything to do with, because listen, this little phrase, you can mark it down, you can write it down. The indicative precedes the imperative. The indicative precedes, goes before the imperative. What does that mean? Who you are, what has been done to you, comes before what you are to do. God has saved you, so now you can obey Him. We don't flip those. We don't obey God so that we can become. We are so that we can obey. So from verses 14 through 26, he's going to say, you're part of the body. Now do this as your function, your role. You're in the Spirit. The Spirit has baptized you into the family. You are part of the family. Act like it. Do your job. Play your role. You can't do your role if you're not a part of the family. You can't do your role if you're not part of the family. And this is so crucial. Why? Because this whole idea of belonging before believing, you can't expect people that don't know Jesus to act like family members. So we have to be very careful. Only those who, as we read from the confession, are converted to Christ, have made that expression known through baptism, are part of the family of God. They've been immersed, plunged into, this is not physical baptism, a spiritual baptism we see in verse 13, regeneration, and now a part of the family so that we can now do what the Spirit has enlivened us and empowered us to do. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. That's a summary statement, and we're going to fly through this morning. We'll hit back on it next week because we're going to go through the latter half, 27 through 31 then. But we're not just one member. That means it's not just about me, right? It's a unity within diversity. Many members, not just me. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. We all belong, right? Every single part. Look, whether you're a hand or whether you're a foot, whether you're an eye or whether you're an ear, you belong to the body. You're grafted in. Because this idea that I can be a Christian independent of the church is erroneous, because you're not only born into the body, but now you belong to the body. You're connected to the body. We can't, you know, and here's this idea within the Corinthian church, right? This elitist idea that, well, I have this gift, I'm better than you, right? Well, I have this gift, or you have that gift. How completely dispensable that is. No. Pride has infiltrated the church in Corinth, and it can so infiltrate our churches today, and even Christ Community Church, we have to kill it. And what Paul does here is says, no, There's no elitism within Christianity. And that's what I believe verse 13, when we talk about subsequent baptisms, they create an elitist Christianity where, well, I've been baptized a second time, and then I've been baptized a second time by the Spirit, and you're not as spiritual as I am. No. He says, listen, everyone has significance within the church, whether you're foot or hand, whether you're an eye, we belong to the body of Christ. No one is a less part, a lesser part. We belong to the body of Christ. It's very important for us to grasp hold of this, because if we lose sight of this, we'll lose sight of the significance of the body of Christ. It's very, very important. If you think of it, the redwood trees in California, they have a very shallow root system. It's about 10 to 13 inches below the surface. So you think of these monstrous redwood trees, how in the world can they stand with such a shallow root system? Because their roots go 60 to 80 feet across. And they're tethered, interconnected with the other roots of the other trees. This is not a perfect example, but it's an example of how we are supposed to be the body of Christ. We're interconnected. We're supposed to be connected to one another in such a way that we're there for one another. That we help each other. That we care for each other. That we know our roles, and we don't look down on others because they have certain gifts, or we don't elevate others because they have certain gifts. But every gift is essential and needed in the body of Christ. Look at verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would it be the sense of smell? You can't just lose those parts or you lose those senses. God has called us to be a unity, yes, but not uniformity. We're not all the same. God forbid the whole church would be full of preachers. In the sense of vocational ministry, not everybody's a preacher, right? In the sense of proclaiming the gospel. But if we didn't have any administrators, imagine that. That would be horrific. You wouldn't be meeting here this morning, would you? The light bill wouldn't be paid. There'd be no air conditioning. The sound wouldn't work. The bulletins, you wouldn't be able to follow. There'd be no words on the screens. It'd be, and your leaders would, your staff would be starving to death, right? Who takes care of the bank? Who does this? Those are all crucial parts of the body of Christ. Each one has a responsibility. We're not the same. It's not uniformity. It's diversity. But we all have the same mission. We all have the same vision, right? Making much of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do it all to the glory of God. It's not about one individual person. It's about the glory of Christ. We want Christ to be known. It's a desire of your soul, Isaiah 26:8. It's a desire of your soul, his name and his renown. That's where we come together. The mission to make disciples of all nations of Jesus through the gospel, right? The Matthew 28, go and make disciples. That's our mission. That's our focus. Making much of Jesus by doing this mission. One vision, one mission, one gospel, and one Lord. Right? So it's a very one gospel. We're not gathering around multiple alternative messages. It's one gospel. I've delivered to you first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to Peter and the 12 and James and the 500, and one is last untimely born. He appeared to me, Paul said. That's the gospel in which you have received and believe and are standing. The response to the gospel is essential. One gospel. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's no other name given among men by which you must be saved. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, through the one gospel that Jesus died for sinners. He was raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, and sat at the right hand of God. And those who repent and believe in him will have faith, not a merit of our own, but a merit that comes and is imputed to us from Jesus Christ. That's a gospel. That one gospel. The church rises or falls. As the Reformers said, by justification, by faith alone. Nothing that we do, but everything that Christ has done and is received by faith alone and Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, to the glory of God alone, is revealed in Scripture alone. And one Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We read about this early on, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12. A variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. A variety of the service, but the same Lord. Verse 6, a variety of activities, but the same God, Father, Son, and Spirit. For us, there's one God for whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. One Lord, one gospel, one vision. We are one, but a variety of giftings, a variety of different people coming together. Jews, as it says in verse 13, or Greeks, slaves or free. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter your social class. It doesn't matter the amount of melanin in your skin. What matters is you know Jesus Christ and have been baptized into the fellowship by the Spirit of God. You've been regenerated. You've been born again. And He's gifted you. Not only with the Spirit, but with a certain gift or gifts to steward well in the body of Christ, to function. Now, unity, my buddy Michael Kelly says, is harder than uniformity because unity requires death to preference. Underline that. That includes me. But unity is also deeper than uniformity because it's something pursued and fought for rather than naturally achieved. If we all come from different backgrounds, different lifestyles, and we come together, and if it was easy, then you wouldn't have church splits and you wouldn't have all these other problems, would you? It's not easy, but it's something to fight for. Unity of the gospel, unity of one Lord, unity of the body, so that Christ is clearly seen and exalted. All right, verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. As He chose. God arranged. The reason we have a problem with our giftings is because we have a problem with God. The reason we have a problem with our station, our role in the body, is because we have a problem with God. Might not say it like that, but that's what it says here. Because God arranged it. God is the one who did it. God is the one who's the author over what we are and who we are and how we live. In Him we have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out what? All things according to the counsel of His will. Not just the things that we like, not just things that we want Him to do, but all things He works according to the counsel of His will. He's arranged it. He's arranged where you live. He's arranged the jobs that you have. He's arranged, we don't like arranged marriages, right? And in the United States, we don't go do that necessarily. But it doesn't matter whether you, God did it. Okay? He's the ultimate arranger, isn't He? And He arranged for you and I to be in this body. Praise be to the Lord. Praise be to God. I thank God for you. I thank God for this body that's able to come together and worship, serve together, love Jesus together, to go through trials together. God has arranged it. God has done it. God has designed it. It's God's prerogative. God is the one who has organized this whole thing together in His providence. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith says, God is the good creator of all things. In His infinite power and wisdom, He upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things from the greatest to the least by His perfectly wise and holy providence. Praise be to God. God not only arranged it, each one of them, but He did it as He chose or as He pleased. God does all things according to His own pleasure. Psalm 135, verse 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great and that the Lord is above all gods. And whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and on earth and the seas and all the deeps. They begin to mock the psalmist. And the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. He does whatever He pleases. And it pleases God to put and organize the body together as He chose. The story of a man who broke down several years ago on the side of the road, and he began to try to fix his car and he couldn't fix it. And another gentleman stopped, began to help him fix it right away. The man whose car broke down looked at the second helper and said, "How did in the world did you know what to do and fix it so fast?" He says, "Because I'm Henry Ford. I built the car and I know how it works." Brothers and sisters, when we look at the body of Christ, He's the one that built this thing. He's arranged it as He's chosen, and He knows how it's to work. We have to trust Him and follow Him. Verse 19, "For a single member, if all were a single member, where would the body be?" This is a summary. "As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." One body. We're not a single member. We're not all the same. My preacher professor, Dr. Robert Smith Jr., used to say, if you don't like a diverse body here in the church, you're not going to like heaven. Because in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, it said there's people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language whom He purchased with His own blood around the throne, worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping the Father by the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 7, 9, so innumerable the count that we can't even number them. From all different walks of life. We're not all the same. Verse 21, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you." Mark it down. We need you. We need you. We feel it. I feel it. When you're not a part, you feel it when you're not a part, right? Because we need the body. That's how God organized it. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. You can see things to be done, but it won't be done, right? Because you don't have any hands. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. You can think about all these wonderful things, but it won't go anywhere because the feet won't take you. We need one another. This is why there's 59 times in the New Testament it says, do such and such for one another. Serve functionally in the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12 also shares on spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. "For since one body we are many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so though many, we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, use them." Use them. When someone's not using their gift, it affects everybody else, doesn't it? It affects everyone else. So we have to be very, very careful to say, well, this isn't such that important a part of the body. No, it is. And maybe you're that person. Maybe you think what I'm doing is not very significant. Maybe you aren't able to function as you were able to function 30 years ago. It doesn't mean you don't have a gift. It means you have a different role. It doesn't mean you can't pray. Brothers and sisters, I don't know anything besides the Word of God that's as essential to prayer as anything else. You have a phone, you can call or text, you can encourage. I don't know what your spiritual gift is. You just might have to use it differently. But we need each one of you as a part of the body of Christ. All right, verse 22. "On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." Isn't this the gospel? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, same word used. "But he said to me," Paul, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect." And say it together. Weakness. We'll try it again. "Therefore I boast all the more gladly of my
weakness,
so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with my
weakness.
Insults, hardships, persecutions, calamity. For when I am
weak,
then I am strong." The weakness of God. What we think is weak or less important, right? We see this, are indispensable. Well, we can do away with that. Try driving your car without an oil plug. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I barely know what I'm talking about, okay? I'm going on a limb right here. But you take out the oil plug, then it runs dry and the engine is gone. You can't go anywhere. That little thing that you never see or know anything about because you take your car to Troy or whoever and he changes it for you. Yeah, I do that, okay? I don't change my own oil. Yeah, I was taught when I was younger how to do that. And I thought, well, if I do well enough, then I won't ever have to do that again, all right? So that's what I did. Just kidding. All right. But what seems insignificant is crucial. Think about it for a minute. Think about it. If they didn't mow the yard, think about how it'd be. Think about all the things that are seemingly insignificant, how important they are. It makes me think of another Henry Ford story. Henry Ford had a generator go bad in one of his factories, so he called somebody, and the electrician or engineer came and fixed the problem. He sent him a bill for $10,000. He was irate. Henry Ford was irate. He said, "Why in the world would you send me a bill for $10,000? He said, "Well, the chalk to draw the circle where the problem needed to be fixed was $1. But to know where to draw the circle was $9,999. Maybe a seemingly small problem, but everything is important in the body of Christ. What's indispensable, what seems weaker, God has chosen to make it indispensable. Or what seems dispensable is indispensable. Verse 23, "For those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. Our unpresentable parts," and he may be talking about those parts that we don't want to talk about right now, "are treated with greater modesty." Verse 24, "which the body giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, and that members have the same care for one another." You don't see certain things go on, do you? You see teaching and preaching, you see those things. You see music, you see those things. You see greeters at the door, right? You see things that just appear like bulletins. You don't know what's going on behind the scenes, right? But if you don't see those things, we know what's going on, right? If the church is not clean, you know, hey, something's not going on. What's happening? Paul's saying, look, you have certain things that are not presentable. You don't see them. They're not knowable. They're crucial. Listen, you can live without a hand, can't you? We have a lot of amputees that live in this world, and they're functioning quite well, many of them better than me and others. But take the heart out of somebody. Take away someone's lungs. Take away their kidneys. You don't see those, but they're crucial, aren't they? That's what God did. Verse 24, God has composed. That word is the idea of bringing and blending things together like an orchestra or choir. Different parts. If everybody in the orchestra played the same instrument, it wouldn't be very, very, I don't know if this is a word, but listenable, right? Just made that one up. But anyway, you wouldn't find it appeasing to go and partake in this. But God has composed the body, giving greater honor to some that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. There's going to be conflicts. We talked about this in 1 Corinthians 1, right? And later on in 1 Corinthians 3, right? Some following Paulo, some following Paul, some following Peter, some following Christ. That's not what it's about. It's about we follow Jesus together. There not be divisions. When their conflict arises, we handle those biblically as best we can so that there's not a division among us. And how do we do that? We care for one another. We care for one another. We care for one another when it's tough. We care for one another all the time. As God cares for us, we care for one another. If one member suffers, we suffer together. If one member is honored, we rejoice together. If we suffer and rejoice together. I think suffering together is easier than rejoicing together. Give me a minute. Suffering together, when someone suffers, it should hurt us, right? If you're a parent, you know this. It's much harder to watch your children go through pain than it is for you yourself to go through pain. Unless you're disciplining them when they're young and you spank them, that's a little different. But when you watch your kid fall on his face, literally or metaphorically, it hurts, doesn't it? It's painful. When others in the body, when they're going through suffering, we should feel it. We experience that. And we need to care. We need to help. We need to do our best to minister love and truth. We're not eliminating truth, right? Speak the truth in love to your neighbor, to those within the body. We have to do that. And we rejoice together. What does it mean to rejoice together? Rejoice together is Luke 15. He found the coin. What did he say? He called everybody. Let's rejoice together. I found the coin. She found the coin. The man looked for the lost sheep. What did he say? I found the lost sheep. Come. He called everybody. Let's rejoice together. It's harder to rejoice together than suffer together. You know why? Because we're more concerned about ourselves. How could they get this? And why am I overlooked? Rather than seeing, look at God's great work. Because when it's about God and not about us, we are free. Aren't we? We're free to rejoice. I have God. What else do you need? And they have God and they're getting more of God. Praise the Lord. God, let's rejoice in what God's doing. Not begrudge generosity and say, wait, I worked longer than them and they got the same pay. Listen, if you get into heaven, it doesn't matter what you did. You get in there not on your own merit, but on the merit of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. All right, I want to leave us with a few things. Number one, think about God. As we think about church membership, think about God. Think about the body of Christ, think about God. The reasons that we have a problem in churches is because we have a lack of contentment in God. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a great book on the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Sorry, when I was young, I had a problem with my L's at the end of sentences. Still do. All right, so we need to be content in God. It's the same thing, right? Why don't I have this? Why don't I have that? God saved you. God rescued you. And God's given you, at least, brother and sister, if you're Christian, at least one gift. Use it for the glory of God. Think about God and a lack of trust, do we not? Are we failing to believe what he has said and believe what he has orchestrated and believe what he's designed? And why am I having to go through this and they're not? I don't know, but he's given you them to go with through it with you. He's given you a body of believers and brothers and sisters to walk with you. Look to God. Look to God. And brothers and sisters, we also need to look to serve one another. Look to others. Look to others. How can I serve? Thomas Rainer wrote a lot of things on church growth. He says, one of the outgoing questions you ask yourself and God in prayer is, how can I best serve my church? You never ask yourself if you should be serving your church. If you are a member, you must be a functioning member. It's that simple. So you don't ask, should I serve? It says, how can I serve? Right? Because you're a member. If you're not a member, join the local church. Join Christ Community Church. We're going to have a membership class. Brother Joe talked about it, right? At the end of service next Sunday, we're going to stay after. If you are not a member of Christ Community Church, we ask you to come to that membership class. Begin that process. At least learn what we're about. I hope for the last 8 weeks we talked a little bit about that, right? And the values. But if you're not a member, become a member. Or maybe we're not the church for you. I don't know. But join a local church where you can be plugged in to that one vision, one Lord, one gospel. And be a part of his body. Join together, working together, serving the Lord together. You say, well, I got to wait for this or wait for that. Don't wait. Don't wait. God has ordained it for you to be here. Then let it be. Yes, Lord, I will serve you. What do you have for me to do so I can be a part of loving others well? May be a part of this thing you have called the church. So you think, well, how can I serve? Jamie Dunlap, he's written for Nine Marks, says this. He says, think about spiritual gifts, think about the church, think about serving. Sometimes God gives you richness in time or money or relationship. If you're rich in time, maybe single members, for example, build up the body by helping members move, babysitting, or going on mission trips. If you're rich in money, support the church financially, both regularly and for special projects, unexpected needs. Keep a special eye on the members who have financial needs that are sapping their joy and hindering them from service. If you're rich in relationships, families with children, for example, build up the body by mentoring other members. Invite single members to spend time with your family or provide a home away from home for college students. Every member of the body is useful and an integral part of the church life. We should be content with our gifts of our wise and loving God as He has chosen to give us. Where are you serving? How are you serving? We have these nice boards that have been put up and here with missions and the foyer when you walk in of ways to serve. Grab a phone number, whatever you want to call. Call me, call Patrick, call Joe, call one of the elders, call anybody, and get plugged in. Get plugged in, or call the person that's on that list. That might be helpful. If you call me about young mothers, I won't know what I'm doing. So, how can I serve? How can I serve? Kevin Carter was a young man who committed suicide at the age of 33. But just before that, July and March of that year, 1993, he took a picture the year before and went on assignment to Sudan. And you probably seen this on Facebook or seen this somewhere. As I was watching Michael Jr., a comedian, he pointed this out. It's not funny, but he pointed this out. He said, Kevin Carter received the 1994 Pulitzer Prize for feature photography. He took a picture of this young African boy in Sudan, buried in the ground, trying to get toward food, to get some shelter. He took a picture of this kid. It's a haunting photograph because it has a vulture behind him. And it won this great prize. He went home. And he committed suicide months later. Why? Probably because you're there. Why wouldn't you help the kid? Why wouldn't you help the kid? There's so many needs in front of us. And the Lord is just saying, use your gift. Serve the church. Serve the church. Don't be about yourself. Be about the glory of Christ. How can we serve? Father, we love you so much. Thank you for this time. Thank you that you put each person in this body specifically for this time and this occasion to serve one another for the glory of you, Jesus, that you would be made much of. Lord, help us fulfill our roles. And if there's anyone that doesn't know you, let them know they can be brought into the family of God and brought into the family of this church if they turn from their sins and trust you. Run unto Jesus today. Every one of us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.